Please take your Bibles and go to Proverbs chapter 15, if you would, please. Proverbs chapter 15. And if you do need a handout sheet, just lift your hand right up. I know we took care of that during the announcement time, and some of you may have received it before the service. But just in case, if you need one, just lift your hand right up, and the ushers will see that you received. Just keep it up until they do notice you. You don't have to stand and holler, kick up a fuss, or anything like that. They'll get it to you. Amen. Proverbs chapter 15, I know it's been such a long time since we've really been coming back to the book of Proverbs. And so I've divided this particular chapter up into four sections. And I trust what maybe you find me doing as I have taken these chapters and I come up with my particular outlines, you can do the same thing. And you also know that there's no way that we can take each one of these proverbs, these pithy sayings that Solomon has given us, and if we stopped and spent time on each one of these, we'd never get through the book of Proverbs, I'm sure. And so what we've tried to do is just go through this book and pick out some of the highlights. Sometimes we will gloss over a particular topic that's addressed because we're going to pick it up somewhere else. But I would encourage you, as you begin to see words mentioned over and over and over again, that you might go and look those particular words up, and thereby you can make a particular study, like on scorner and like on fool and the wicked and so on and so forth. You can pick those words and find out who those individuals are, as well as some of the attributes that they have. And that will help you as you deal with people on a long-term basis, as well as knowing the human nature of mankind. I say this in my introduction. Why is it that many, if not most, learn the lessons of life the hard way? We say don't touch, and we touch. Don't look, and we have to see for ourselves. Don't go there, but we have to go and see if it is bad, as they say. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes was really written to give us these lessons ahead of time so that we don't have to go through that school of hard knocks, so that we don't have to learn the hard way. You see, the principles laid out, showing us human nature once again in these 31 chapters, then you actually go to the book of Ecclesiastes and you find how that Solomon, the wisest man that's lived, and he was putting into practice, fulfilling the desires of human nature to the extent that whatever his eyes wanted, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes says, whatever he wanted, whatever he could see and want, he just went ahead and got it. Silver in his day was as the stones that we might find out in the parking lot. And so this was one rich man. And so anything he wanted to really give his eyes to, if he saw, using our terminology, if he saw a boat, he could go buy the boat. They are talking now about all these yachts that are around the world that the Russian oligarchs are having and being seized. And they talk about this one being $80 million and this one being $900 million worth and so on. And yet that would be nothing compared to what Solomon could do. And yet he found at the end of all this, according to Ecclesiastes, he said, you know, I found out that everything that way is vanity and vexation of spirit. Vanity is empty, it's useless, and doesn't give you any fulfillment. And of course, vexation is, it can be frustrating. It can be irritating. And so we need to learn from these lessons. And so God, in all that he could have left us these two books to be sure to help us maneuver through life. And it's just as relevant how we approach these situations that Proverbs talks about today as it was back in Solomon's day. In fact, I want to show you something before we get into the book. If you'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, of course, that's part of the pastoral epistles. In chapter 6, it discusses for us just the value of things and how that we as Christians ought to really be content with, as the Bible says, the things that we have. Some people say, if you really hold to that, Pastor, then you're really doing away with, you know, trying to achieve goals and, you know, any kind of goal setting and trying to better yourself and trying to build a business or, you know, plant more crops, things of that nature. No, I'm not doing that at all. And God's not for that either. He has established some goals for each and every one of us. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his dear son. And he works towards that end for us. But yet we've got to make sure that in the course of life that we're keeping everything in its proper perspective. In other words, if God has given us talents and abilities, he wants us to utilize those talents and abilities. But in the course of following him and serving him, then he will lay out for us as we work to establish those and sharpen those tools that God has given us and those abilities, and we discipline ourselves that way, then we can arrive and achieve certain goals, and we can excel. As I've said so many times, you have the poor. Jesus said, you have the poor with you always. There are some people that will be poor in this life, and you know that's the will of God for them, but they can be rich in godliness. Then there are others that God chooses to bless in unbelievable ways. You have an Abraham, and you know you have a Job, and yet they encountered certain challenges in their life that maybe if you don't have everything, you don't have those challenges, but you have other challenges. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it talks about being in deep poverty. It talks about in 1 Peter about the trial of afflictions and so on. So, you know, everyone has challenges. So don't think, though, that if you give your heart and life to the Lord, that you can't really excel at anything. That's just a lie. And you can excel, and God wants you to excel with the talents and abilities that he's given you, but keeping it in its proper perspective. You see here in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. In other words, some people, we kick ourselves if somehow, some way, we don't find ourselves in six figures, or we don't find ourselves excelling on the job position-wise. And here he's trying to give us some help here. And he's saying, as a pastor, we need to be encouraging people in regards to their view of things, of wealth. And he says, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, whatever God chooses to give you, you ought to be content with that. See, we are so busy trying to keep up with the neighbors, or we're trying to achieve success based upon what the world has dictated to us success is, when God has dictated what success is, and it's loving the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, mind, soul, body, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. There's fulfillment. There's success. There's the well done, thou good and faithful servant. He says this in verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. We got to keep that in mind. We're going to leave it all behind. And it says, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich, it doesn't say that they're rich. So God never slams someone for having money, and he never slams someone for being poor. Okay? But what you have to be careful of is what you set your affections on. And he says here, but they that will be rich, some of the poorest people are miserable because they're wanting to be rich, and that's their goal in life. And then there's some who are filthy rich, so to speak, and they want more. And it says here, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Doesn't say walk away from it. Doesn't say choose another path. It says run from it. It says run. It says flee these things and follow. That means chase after these things. It says follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So just as you think about Solomon and his riches and what he could accomplish and what he did accomplish with those, I think we need to understand that what we're reading here in these 31 chapters is not just history, not some good literature. It is the Word of God, and God's trying to help us as we live a life fulfilling with ourselves as well as in His eyes. And so I think it's relevant as we look at these particular chapters to pull these little nuggets out that I trust help us live the Christian life in a practical fashion. And so as you look at your outline, we have the tongue of the wise in verses 1-7, the tongue of the wise. And it's amazing as you look at these chapters, you go chapter after chapter after, and there's usually something said about the tongue in every single one of these chapters. And here we are studying on Sundays many times the book of James, and the whole third chapter speaks about the tongue. The tongue gets us in a lot of trouble. And so we need to understand that. And that's why I think here God is encouraging Solomon, as Solomon is encouraging his son and telling him, be careful with your tongue. And then number two, God hates the life of the wicked, verses 8-10. God hates the life. I didn't say he hated the wicked. He's angry with the wicked every day because they are rejecting him. But by the same token, he loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Okay, and so we need to understand that difference. Number three, God is concerned for the hearts of men. God is concerned for the hearts of men. That takes in verses 11 through 15. And then I say here, number four, the better life is verses 16-33. I want to read the first seven verses of Scripture, and then we'll look at the tongue of the wise a little bit more in detail. It says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of the foolish poureth out foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doth not so. And so this really, I see an emphasis upon the tongue and really the right use of the tongue. We see here what's talked about, letter A, is a soft answer. Now, I was asking the Lord, I said, Lord, is there a Bible example that we can pull out of the Scriptures that will really illustrate this particular point? Because many times when we think, we're thinking about being in an argument and there's some tenseness in the conversation, and so someone says, well, I gave him a nice answer and it didn't work. And so many times when we come across passages of Scripture like this, because we don't have a full understanding, we draw a wrong conclusion. And that's why many people today feel like, okay, I've tried to follow the Bible and it just doesn't work for me. It works for others, but not for me. But folks, we need to understand the Word of God does work. But we're going to have to study. We're going to have to dig out those truths just to find out exactly what the full meaning is. And sometimes you can draw that in conclusion to the particular context, but many times you have to branch out and look at other examples. And what I've always said too is in the New Testament, many times you see something in principle form and then you see it illustrated in the Old Testament. But anytime God lists a principle in his word or a command in his word, he gives us a corresponding illustration for that. And so if you'll take your Bibles and go to 1 Samuel chapter 25, 1 Samuel 25, I think is a great example. And, you know, I don't want you to think for one moment as I begin to read this portion of scripture that I think it's bad for people or pastors to get up, because I do the same thing. Sometimes in the interest of time, we will adjust an account in the scriptures. We may tell it in our own words. But I know sometimes when I get to these types of passages and these accounts, I like just reading what the scripture has to say about it and pull out those truths, because it is the word of God. And you can't really beat that, can you? All right. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 25, we have the account here of David and Abigail and Nabal. And as you think of, keep in perspective Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1, where a soft answer turneth away wrath. Okay? And let's pull out some truths here that I trust will help us as we deal with our fellow man and as we deal with various aspects of the relationships that we find ourselves in life. It says these words, and Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him, and buried him in his house at Ramah. David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Now, churlish means that he was a hard man. He was a tough guy. He talked tough, and he was tough. And so he didn't take guff off anyone. He was just a real hard guy, had a sorry attitude, and he was really rough in dealing with people. That's what churlish means. And so I want you to see here the kind of circumstance that David finds himself, and just see how Proverbs 15:1 is illustrated for us. It says, in David, verse 4, heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds, which were with us, we hurt them not. Neither was there aught missing unto them, all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand, unto thy servants, and to thy son David. So what he was saying is, look, we had opportunity, and others had opportunity, to really plunder some of your flocks. And yet we didn't do it, and we didn't allow anyone else to do it. And so we're not telling you how much to give us, but, you know, just as a token of your good pleasure for us and an appreciation for us watching out over you, why don't you just give us what you could spare? And so it says, and when David's young men, verse 8, came, they spake to Nabal according to all the words in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is this son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. And David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so as she rode on the ass that she came down by the covert of the hill. And behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now, I want you to think of wrath. Wrath is anger that's actually worked out by violence. And so a soft answer turneth away wrath. And so this ought to be a lesson for each and every one of us as we think of ourselves in similar circumstances. I mean, not in shearing sheep and all this kind of stuff, but when we find ourselves, when we're in a situation where there's intense anger that people are wanting to engage in and work it out in a wrathful fashion. And it says here, verse 21, "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good.'" Requited means to pay back. "And so, and more also, do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertained to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground. There's humility. And then he goes on to the writer goes on and says, "And fell at his feet and said upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid." Now you notice she has humbled herself. She has sought a great explanation in regards to the matter at hand. She's actually taken some fault upon herself, willing to bear the reproach herself for what's taking place. It's also costing her something. She's actually also doing this for Nabal's sake. And look what it says in verse 32. "And David said to Abigail," notice Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, "a soft answer turneth away wrath. And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice. And blessed be thou, which thou hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, Go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice and have accepted thy person. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. He had heart failure. He says, and it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. So what we find happening here is by David heeding the kind and soft answer and the words of Abigail, he pulls back and allows God to take care of the situation himself. And so that's a great lesson for us, as we know that at the end of Romans chapter 12, the Lord says, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so we need to understand this principle even as we engage one another in various situations, relational difficulties. Rather than trying to win the argument ourselves, rather than get the matter all heated up and say things we shouldn't say, do things we shouldn't do, then we ought to take the humble approach, even if we get railed on, even if we get accused of things, and then let God fight the battle for us. The battle is the Lord's. And he has a better way of paying something back than we ever could. Amen? He knows exactly how to touch someone. All right? Now, I'm not saying in this kind of a setting that there's never a time to exercise discipline. There's never a time, as the Bible has it laid out, there are times where we need to exercise a discipline because that is the authority that God has given in certain circumstances. But by and large, a lot of the difficulties with our fellow man that we encounter, we do it because we allow our flesh to take control and work it out ourselves rather than letting God do that for us. Amen? And so we see the soft answer. Then we find the discretion in speech, letter B. And of course, if you go back to our text passage of Scripture, verse 2, the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. Now, when it says using knowledge aright, and that means just because you know something, you don't always need to say it or tell it. You know, you are maybe knowledgeable about something, but you know when to speak up and when to shut up. You know when to say something and when not to say something. And so that's when you use knowledge aright. And so you ought to ask the Lord, should I speak at this? Should I address this? Is this something that I ought to pay attention to? Maybe it's better for me just to keep my big mouth shut rather than inflame something. I read years ago, and I've used it in my Sunday school class, where they say, you know, a husband and wife, really, you have, when you get into a discussion, you have two buckets, one in each hand. One is filled with water and one is filled with gas. And you have the opportunity, through the way you address something, the way you talk, either to throw water on the situation, to put the fire out, or to actually inflame the situation by throwing a bucket of gas on it. And so we need to learn that discretion. We need to use knowledge aright. And so that's the discretion in speech. And then we see letter C, wholesome talk. Wholesome talk. You know, the clock says it's 12 minutes to 1. I want you to know that that's what that clock says back there. So I have until 8:10 to preach this message. Just saying. I just want you to be aware of that. I'm thinking maybe it's about, what, 12 minutes to 8? It is? Okay, so I can just make my adjustment that way. I need to know that so that I don't go way late, okay? So wholesome talk in verse 4. Let me go ahead and read verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. That is convicting right there. I mean, you just stop and think about it. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. You mean out on that mile road? Yeah, that mile road. You mean in my bedroom? Yeah, your bedroom. You mean at night when no one's around and I don't know anybody is around to see what I'm doing? Mm-hmm. You mean when I'm on my phone or I'm on my computer or maybe I'm just with a friend of mine and we're just talking about stuff we shouldn't be talking about or doing things we shouldn't be doing? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's what God says. And he's saying here, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Even the psalmist said in 139, he said, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. You can't run from the presence of God. And so we've got to get a holy fear of God in our lives back rather than the fear of mom and dad or the preacher or some other authority figure or getting caught at something. We need to just realize God's eyes are in every place. Very convicting. And that needs to be so. In verse 4 it says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Wholesome talk is edifying talk. It's talk that builds up rather than tears down. It's a whole lot easier to tear down than it is to build. You talk to any builder, and it'll take time to get all the dimensions right and get the building all squared up and then begin to put all the pieces together in its proper place. But it doesn't take much to tear that thing down. Just a sledgehammer or a big strong wind or something of that nature. It's easy to destroy a life. It's another thing to build up a life, and we ought to be in the building business, not the destroying business. Remember James and John, two good men, but they allowed the flesh to get involved there when they felt like that their Savior was being taken advantage of and he wasn't given due respect. They said, should we call down fire from heaven and consume them? Jesus said, he looked on them. He turned around and looked at them and said, you don't know what spirit you're of. He says, I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The next time you're criticizing someone, what are you trying to accomplish with that? When you're spreading some rumor about them, what are you trying to accomplish with that? Even if you are spreading something that may be true in that person's past, what are you trying to accomplish with that? Are you building them up? Are you building other saints up? Are you tearing them down? That's where you begin to use knowledge aright. Great example is our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses knowledge aright. You say, well, sure he does. Yes, but aren't you glad he does? What if he brought up everything he knows about you? What if he let everybody out? What if he just let a few of his close friends know that? You say, oh, no, I don't want him to know all that. Well, why do we feel the liberty to tear somebody else down with our words? And he says here, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. It brings life. And it's speech that builds up rather than tears down. And let's go to Romans chapter 14, if you would. I want to look at these verses of scripture because it talks about edifying or building up. In Romans chapter 12, what's interesting to me is Romans is such a strong doctrinal book. You get to about, you know, usually in Paul's writings, it's about a 50-50. You have the doctrinal foundation and then you have the practical. Here you get to about the middle portion of chapter 10 of Romans, and then he begins to apply that doctrinal foundation that he's given in those 10 chapters, and then he applies them through chapter 16 here. And so in Romans chapter 12, let's look at verse 19. It says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Oh, we just read about that, didn't we? He says, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so we need to understand here, chapter 14, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. You find that in the Beatitudes, don't you? Matthew chapter 5. He says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. He doesn't say just peruse the paper. Follow after means to go with intent. It means to stretch yourself for. Follow after those things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. He's writing to a local church. So what ought to really be taking place here with all the mess we have to deal with ourselves, as well as just trying, hey, you know, we're no oxen are, the crib is clean. There are problems, of course, we have to deal with. But my friend, we ought to be seeking to build each other up rather than tear each other down. And even at times, when you do correction in your child's life, that's not to destroy them, it's to help them. And so the Lord Jesus says, whom I love, I chasten. And so we need to understand that. Even when we have to exercise discipline, it's because we love that individual. It's not because we hate them. And it's not because we're trying to destroy them. It's we're not trying to elevate ourselves over them. And we need to do that and practice that in the church. You know, in a community like this, where many of you have grown up together, you know the blotches on a lot of each other's lives. You know what's taking place here, there, and everywhere. You know the family trees of so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And you know, the thing is, they know that about you too. And yet, rather than bring all that up and always reminding people of that, why can't you do things that will build them up? Say things, you know what, that may have been their old life, but boy, they're changed since they trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That was the old one, and this is the new one. Or, you know what? That person's having a tough time. What do we need to do to help them along? How can we draw up alongside and help them? How can we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? Galatians chapter 6. How can we help restore that one that's been overtaken? Rather than tell everybody what a problem they have and what they've done or not done, why not go to them and say, look, you had a tough time. How can we help you? Or, hey, you know what? I'm going to do this for so-and-so and just let them know that I love them, that I care for them, and I want to see them make it. We ought to want people to make it in the Christian life. We ought not say, boy, I'm just going to wait till they hit the brick wall, or boy, I saw that one coming. That's sad. That's a sad statement for we believers. And so we ought to be building each other up. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, written again to another church. Let's go to verse 23. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. It's not the best thing. There's a lot I can do, but it's not the best thing for me to do. Just because I can do something doesn't mean I ought to do it. And he says here, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Not everything will build up. So I have a judgment call I need to make. And that's why I need the mind of the Lord. Is this going to help someone or is this going to hurt someone? So am I seeking to build somebody up or trying to tear them down? And so it's so important to understand these principles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll go there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In this fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, there's all kinds of, there's over 20 imperatives here. Those are commands. And verse 11, it says, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So we have been given a command to build each other up. So why don't you get in the habit of complimenting one another? Why don't you get in the habit of encouraging one another? And if you see a brother or sister in Christ having a tough time, seek to lift them up. I'm not saying prod them. I'm not saying get nosy. You don't need to know everybody's business. But if you can sense that they're having a tough time, say, look, I want to build them up. Boy, you know, if we would get together these 3-4 times a week to build one another up, it would change our outlook and it would change really our approach to life in general. I wonder how many Christians going through difficulties would be salvaged if they saw that they that other brothers and sisters in Christ loved them and cared for them and were seeking to help them. You know, it's like somebody says, we're the only ones that seem to shoot our own wounded. And it's about the truth of it. Somebody's down, and rather than helping them up, we want to stomp them down all the more and just say, stay there. But brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Most of the time you see Bible characters in sin, they never set out to sin. You can't tell me that David set out to murder Uriah, commit adultery with Bathsheba when he stayed home from war. There are a lot of these situations that people get themselves into, and I'm not justifying it. David was in sin. He had to be approached for it, for sure. But by the same token, he didn't set out to do that. And many times, brothers and sisters in Christ haven't grown up and said, you know what, when I get to be a certain age, this is what I'm going to do, and go out and do something foolish. They usually don't do that, but they need brothers and sisters in Christ that will try to help them, just as we would want somebody to come alongside and help us. Have you ever been in need? Have you ever needed somebody to come along and help you? Even if it was to fix a car or do something else along those lines, you find yourself in, hey, I need some help. Hey, would you help me carry this? Would you help me here? Will you help me there? You need somebody sometimes. And in Christ, we need one another. That's why God put us together in local churches. He didn't want us to be lone rangers. He didn't want us to be isolationists. He wanted us to be together. That's why it's so important for us to get together. Amen. So that we can have that family spirit and we can help one another, encourage one another. And so wholesome talk is so vital. So the tongue of the wise. And then number two on your study sheet, God hates the life of the wicked, verses 8 to 10. If you go back to our text passage, and I already mentioned that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. And you know, I know sometimes in our explanation of things, and this is what the world throws in our face, if we hate what they're doing, then they take it that we hate them. And nothing could be further from the truth. God hates sin. It was sin that put his son on the cross. And so he hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Now, look at verse 8. We'll read verses 8, 9, and 10. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. That word abomination means it's detestable. It's more than just, I don't like this, or, you know, this goes against my grain kind of thing. He says, it is detestable. I hate it. So God says, I hate this. And it also is tied with his deep moral character. And it says here, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked. Now, when it talks about the way, it's talking about the road you take, the life you live, the direction you take. For example, if you want to come to my house, I could tell you the way to get there. And that's what he's talking about here. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The road that the wicked lives, the way they are going, God hates that because it's devoid of him. He says, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. And so we see here the God hates their sacrifices. God hates the sacrifices of the wicked or the unsaved. Now, why? It's because even the good they do, devoid of him, is self-righteousness. And in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, the scripture says this, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so I was thinking about, who would this be an illustration of? You can't tell me that all the way in Genesis chapter 4, you have the sin of Adam and Eve, You have there in chapter 4 where Abel is born, Cain is born, Abel is born. And then what does Cain do? He kills his brother. You can't tell me that God hated Cain. He loved Cain, for God so loved the world. You know, he's not willing that any should perish. And if you look at that account, you notice that here Cain brought the sacrifice of his labor. He brought the best of the fruit, the work of his hands. I mean, he was a farmer. He was a man of the field. And so he brings that and comes and gives it to the Lord. And the Lord says, no, you're supposed to bring a sacrifice to me, a blood sacrifice. And, you know, he says, now, why don't you go back and bring me what you know you need to bring me? See, to God, we have to approach God the way God wants to be approached. It's not up to us. We say, well, I disagree with that. We can disagree with it all we want to, but it doesn't change what he wants and what he demands. And so Cain, though, in his obstinacy, says, no. And see, and that's where sin lieth at the door. And he did wrong. But God loved him. Amen. But he wasn't impressed by Cain's sacrifice. Cain said, I brought you my best. He said, but that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking you to bring the blood sacrifice. And so God hates the unsaved, the sacrifices they may make that are good and fine. There are a lot of people who give to charities and things of that nature with the greatest of intentions, thinking that somehow, some way, they can earn heaven. No, it won't earn them heaven. And so he's not impressed with the sacrifices of the wicked. And then we see that God hates their lifestyle. Verse 9, he says these words. He says, the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. So he hates their lifestyle because once again, it is devoid of God. It's actually selfish living. I'm doing this for me. God, I deserve to be here. Look what I've done for you, you see. And that's the wrong motive. And there's no fulfillment in that either. God hates their lifestyle. Okay, let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please, if you would. I'm going to stop right there due to time. I think if I was really emphasizing one thing over another this evening, would be the whole aspect of using our tongues right and building each other up. It could be just a simple text. It could be an email. It could be a pat on the back. It could be a phone call. It could be just when you see someone whose countenance may seem a little troubled, where you can give an encouraging word. Just let somebody know, you know, I'm praying for you. Edify one another. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger.